Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning as we approach the word of God, and we are reminded that all scripture is breathed of God and that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray that your word this morning would minister to equipping us for every good work, to equip us, Lord, to live our lives in this world in a way that brings glory to you. So help me as the preacher, help us all as hearers, for we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been looking at the Psalms known as the Ascents, or the Psalms of Degrees, Psalms of Ascents, because they are considered to be Psalms that were sung, songs that were sung as the children of Israel, in a sense, ascended towards Jerusalem. Or Songs of Degrees, because they're supposed to indicate some movements from one level to another. And I've said that there are a number of different ways that people have divided these psalms. I found the most useful one to be one that looks at them as having three subsets of five psalms each. The first subset addresses problems and challenges, trials that God's people face, and they're praying and crying out to God for help. The second subset points towards confidence that the people of God ought to have. And it does highlight and focus a lot on presenting the height with which we ought to see God, showing us God in his greatness, his works, and the one marvel of his works. And the fact that God is faithful and trustworthy. He is the one who is dependable, the God that is to be feared. And then the third subset highlights or focuses on communion with God. And there is a sense in which these psalms would really be drawing on one another. So if this psalms, and I believe that these psalms were sung by the children of Israel as they pilgrimed on their journey for the annual feasts, as they started their journey, they'd start with those psalms that are recounting or bringing before the Lord problems and trials and crying out to him. As they continued in the journey, they then be focusing upon the need for confidence in God and considering him and his attributes and his works. And then as they draw nearer to Jerusalem, they start dwelling on communion with God, the very thing that they are about to do as they go to the place of worship in the assemblies where they shall have communion with God. And so there is a sense in which they relate to one another, that sense of degrees and ascent. So we've looked at quite a number of these psalms. We've considered that idea of the psalmist focusing on prayer in that first subset. Then we looked at certain godly characteristics in the second subset. The idea of trusting in God, those who trust in the Lord, those who delight in God's works and they speak of them, or those who persevere in serving God, they continue in serving him, or those who depend upon God, depending upon God. And then the last time we looked at the fear of God. And so today we'll be looking at a subject that is a significant subject for us. In fact, I've titled this psalm, A Significant Reality. It's a reality that we as God's people and the Church of Christ needs to have at the very front of our minds. It's a significant reality. What the psalm does is that it does highlight for us the necessity of having a positive mindset. And in fact, it kind of shows us that Christians are supposed to be the most positive people on this earth. That we are the ones who are supposed to bear the most positive outlook in life. Away with motivational speakers who have this business of showing that everything to them is positive. Ours is a positive mindset that far outshines any kind of positive mindset that a motivational speaker can have. And we shouldn't allow motivational speakers to rob us of a persistent, thoroughgoing, positive outlook to life. The distinction between those who are motivational speakers and who speak about achievement and holding destiny and having the power to do things, the difference between them and us is a pronoun that we use. The motivational speaker will use a pronoun of I, we. God's people use a pronoun of he, pointing to the Lord. He is the pronoun, he is the cause for that positive mindset that we are to have as God's people. So we look at two aspects of Psalm 129. First of all, the reality for the church. And then secondly, the reality of God. So let me just read through Psalm 129 again. A song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So let's first of all consider the reality for the church. Now, the reality of life is that life is filled with difficulties, all kinds of challenges, trials, problems. All those fundamentally are as a result of us being fallen people and sinners. Life's problems are because of the fallen nature of man and sin, conflict with people, sickness and disease, weariness, misunderstanding, anger, and all kinds of things that cause all manner of difficulties and trials. The psalmist here is focusing on a particular trial or affliction on a particular group of people. Many a time they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. He's addressing the people of God, Israel, Zion. And he's addressing the people of God in terms of the affliction they face from their enemies. Now, it's very clear, and the Bible makes this very plain, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will face persecution. Each individual believer at some point or time will face opposition. We face some kind of conflict with those who do not believe. The psalmist here is bringing this conflict at a corporate level, at the people of God, at the church. If we can call the people of God in the Old Testament, the church in the Old Testament, he's looking at that corporate affliction by the enemies of God. And as he does this, he expresses the extent of this affliction, or the extent of the assault by these enemies. He says, many a time they have afflicted me. This is no occasional once in a long time, infrequent kind of affliction. It is many a time. This is something that happens again and again and again. It happens constantly. When he looks back and considers the life of the church, the life of the people of God, he can say that affliction from the wicked has been consistent, has been constant, has been frequent. It hasn't been on the rare occasion. And he says that it has been from youth. It hasn't been something that started in midlife or a long time after the commencement of the church. It is something that has been there from the beginning, from the conception. Whether it is the church, God's people in Egypt, from the very beginning in Egypt to Canaan, and even in exile in Babylon, to the church at Pentecost, and throughout the history of the church, affliction from God's enemies has been consistent from youth. And you notice the psalmist wants this to, he wants to hammer this point very firmly upon our minds. He repeats it two times, or he repeats it once. The same statement in verse 1 is repeated exactly the same, but just the last bit of verse 2. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. He wants this to really resonate. It has happened often. It will happen often. And it has been from the beginning. And we can be certain it will be all the way to the end. Many are the afflictions of his people. But he also makes this statement. He says, let Israel now say. So it's a fact. It's a reality that afflictions upon the people of God, affliction upon the church is in plenty. And it has always been and always will be. But he wants Israel to confront this reality. He doesn't want Israel to live in denial of the fact that it has happened in the past and that it is something that will continue happening. He doesn't want them to live in denial. So he says, let Israel now say, let us say this. This is what has happened. Let's embrace that this is the reality of our past, and let us say it. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. He wants that to be something that is grasped very well. But you notice he also wants it to be well understood that this affliction can take on a very severe form. Not only is it affliction, but it can be extreme and it can be severe. He expresses it like this. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Now that is a very expressive statement. And the image we have is of an oppressor, a persecutor, an enemy of God's people, laying hold of the back of a believer and cutting into their back, plowing the way a plow plows into the soil. If you've seen a plow and how it eats into the soil and divides the soil, that is a picture we've been given here of the severity of affliction. It is like a man who's been plowed on their back, the plow cutting through the flesh, and making long furrows as it does it. There is a sense in which we have been brought to understand that the enemies of God's people, when they bring affliction and severe affliction, there is no room for mercy in their minds. They afflict with everything they have, and they do not hold back. Such is that kind of extremity. And as we read this this particular verse, plowing on my back and making furrows long, we get a hint, don't we? Of Isaiah 53, which says that by their stripes, by his stripes, they are healed. The stripes that would have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Calvary. And we think of Pilate sending Christ to be scourged and the soldiers whipping his back with a whip that had pieces of bones at the end, so that at each whip, those bones cut through the flesh and tore it up. It's one of those amazing images. If we would have been there at Calvary, you probably would have been shocked at the sight of Christ carrying that cross with a back that was opened with all kinds of gaping wounds and blood flowing down those gaping wounds. This is the kind of extremity and the kind of vehemence that the enemies of God's people have against them. And there is a sense in which we should not expect less. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says this in Matthew chapter 10. He says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more would they call those of his household? If Christ suffered and could suffer such extremities, the Church of Christ could also experience the same kind of suffering. Just this morning in our prayer meeting, we prayed for the persecuted church in Nigeria, and we heard some of the extreme atrocities of Boko Haram and the various Islamic factions that want to wipe out the church in the northern part of Nigeria. The church experiencing extreme persecution that is hard to grasp. The psalmist is saying they have and they will. There's a sense in which the Church of Christ is like an army. We're like soldiers who are in this battle or in this war. And there are battles constantly that we face. Skirmishes here, skirmishes there. Sometimes significant battles that seem so hard. That seems to be the sense. Or a team that is involved in a race with significant obstacles that they meet in that race. When Paul talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the realms, he's essentially addressing this to the church. It is a call to the church to put on the whole armor of God corporately. It is certainly an instruction for us as individual Christians. But Paul writes that letter to the church, that the church ought to guard itself because there is a spiritual battle that it is involved in. But let's take heart that as the psalmist considers this reality of persecution, that the church has faced and will face, and some that the church faces persecution that is so intense. Despite this, the psalmist makes a statement in the midst of these first three verses. In verse 2, he says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Many a time, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that is of great comfort. That yes, many a time persecution might come, and that it has come and it will continue coming, but the enemy has not prevailed against me, will not prevail against me. It'd be good to just consider that reality of persecution, affliction from the enemy of the enemies of God. And so we do want to maintain a realistic view of life, which recognizes as a church, we face and we face trials and difficulties of different types from God's enemies in one way or another. As a church, we face and currently, and this is probably fairly common that the church will be looked upon and will be maligned or caricatured. People want to silence the church or to muzzle the church, not comfortable with the truth it preaches. We'll look for all kinds of things to restrict it. These are things that are fairly common. But the ultimate intent of the enemies of God is to silence the church or remove her witness from society. Now, the greatest church planter of history was himself a very effective persecutor. Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus. We look at Saul of Tarsus as a persecutor, and he went to great lengths. His intention was to get rid of the church. He was so irked by these apostles and what they taught. His only mind was to eradicate the church. And so by his own testimony in Acts 26, this is what Paul says. He says that he pursued Christians. He approved their deaths. He caused them to blaspheme. This man had no time for them. When we read of him in Acts chapter 9, he was, as he's heading towards Damascus to arrest Christians, it says that he was breathing slaughter and death and murder. He was enraged. His mind was full of slaughtering and killing, getting rid of the Christians. That is the ultimate intent. Around the world, we hear of authorities and groups hounding the church, targeting the church's leaders, what the church preaches and teaches, targeting its stance on social and moral norms that are contrary to biblical teaching, etc. We already hear ourselves sounds like the sound of a coming storm in this nation. As we see and as we hear the certain government's attitude towards morality and their attitude towards what the church should preach or should not preach, it sounds like a coming advancing storm for the people of God. We hear those who are anti-church activists raising their voices and getting louder and louder. The law itself seems to be working against the very things we believe and hold to. We don't seek to oppose the government for the sake of authenticating ourselves as a church. In other words, we are not looking for persecution. But it may be just a matter of time before the church can no longer obey the law of the land with a good conscience and end up coming into conflict with the powers that be with consequences. We don't know. And then again, this sound of a coming storm, it may just be a sound of a coming storm that God quenches for a season. But the reality is that we need to be aware of the fact that many a times the enemies of God's people have afflicted the church and will seek to keep doing so. But let's now consider the reality of God. That was the reality for the church. Let's consider the reality of God. So the first three verses presents to us this reality of the enemies of God afflicting the people of God. Now, a motivational speaker would be doing well if they stopped at verse 2, and they said, they have not afflicted me because they are unable to afflict me. There's an inability. These challenges, these obstacles, these trials are unable to overcome me. But I believe many would argue that I have overcome them. This trial, this difficulty, it cannot stand in my way. I am too strong. I'll just go through it. I have the power, the resources. I am able. Not so the psalmist. The psalmist says in verse 4, the Lord, that is his basis, his reason for earlier on saying they have not prevailed against me in verse 2. Why have they not prevailed against him? Because the Lord, that is the reason. The Lord. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. In other words, this is God's doing, God's work. God confounds the enemies of God's people. God confounds, brings into confusion, cuts the cord, makes the enemy weakened to carry out the task that he wants to carry out. But Psalmist also says that the Lord is righteous, and he brings to our attention this attribute of God's righteousness, that God is righteous. God has made covenant with his people. And God is righteous that he will not forsake his covenant, that he has a covenant children, and his covenant love can never forsake his people. There is a certain love that God has for his people that Zechariah expresses in this way. Zechariah 2:8, he says that those who touch you touch the apple of my eye. God has a certain jealousy for his people. That those who touch them touch the apple of his eye. And that covenant love he has, that covenant that he has made with his people, he will keep it. He is righteous and he will uphold it. He will not forsake his people that they are undone. Furthermore, as we learned in our previous psalm, Psalm 125 and verse 3, God knows the limits, God knows the frame of his people, and God knows how far they can take affliction. 125:3 says that for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. God will not allow affliction to go so far that God's people are overwhelmed and overcome, that they now cannot do anything but take matters into their hands. God knows that there's a limit. And so the Lord will only allow things so far. God is righteous to be just. And so the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. The love of God in terms of his protection for his own people is something that can be seen in nature around us. There is something that God has built in his creatures. For those that they love, children, whether it is human beings or the animal kingdom, friends, family, spouse, mates, there is this protectiveness that we see. And sometimes we marvel when we see some creature and the extent they will go to in defending their young. I've seen a video clip of a chook. I wouldn't call it little, just a chook with little chicks. And this huge eagle happens to see the chicks. And so obviously this is, as far as it's concerned, a meal for it. So it comes swooping down on this chook with its chicks. And it's amazing. The chook, of course, is overwhelmed in terms of size. It's a significantly huge eagle, much smaller, much bigger than the chook. But this chook is so ferocious in its response to the eagle as it fights to defend its chicks. Ferocious. The eagle seems startled. It's as though it's kind of not what's going on here. This is just a chook. It's so startled by the kind of ferocity and boldness and courage it has. And it backs off, and actually ultimately it just leaves the chicks. It probably argues this is just too much of a battle for the chicks. But if that kind of love can be seen in animals and protective love, how much more infinitely intense would be the love of God and that protective love for those who are his covenant people in the face of affliction and persecution. And so we find that here we are given this clear reason for confidence that they will not prevail, the enemy will not prevail, the persecutor will not prevail upon the church. As that call to worship this morning reminded us, Christ himself said that he will build his church. Christ is in the business of building his church. It will not be undone. It will not be dismantled. He will build it, and he will continue building it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he tells us that, yes, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Now we need to remember that when we look at the history of the people of God, and this is more so in the Old Testament, they faced significant persecution from the enemies around them. And sometimes that persecution was persecution that God ordained, either because of their rebellion against him or because God's purposes were going to be met in particular ways through them. But one of the things that is very consistent, that every one of those enemies that persecuted God's people, whether God sent them as a means of chastisement, or whether simply it was because of their righteous living that they were persecuted, every single one of them were judged by God. And we see that in the prophets. Jeremiah 46 to 51 and portions of Isaiah give us details of how all those who persecuted Israel, including those who sent them to exile, suffered significant judgment from God. And so when God says that when the psalmist says that God has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked, that cutting in pieces could involve judgment. Although it's describing the fact that whatever hold the enemy has upon Israel shall be broken, it could also be implying that in that cutting of those cords, the one who holds those cords will be afflicted as well. Well, verses 5 to 8 of this psalm are a psalm that there's quite a bit of controversy about this kind of psalm, but this last four verses are what would be termed as imprecatory psalms. Psalms that make an imprecation, or psalms that are in a sense calling down judgment or calling curses of God upon his enemies. The imprecatory psalms are about 14 or so. They're not many. And those are, as they're called imprecatory psalms because they have some verses in them that seem to be of this kind, where the psalmist is calling down curses of God or calling down God's judgment upon his enemies. They are few, very few. But nonetheless, they are in scripture, and so we need to give some thought to them. It's very clear that as the psalmist writes these psalms, most of them are written by David. And when David wrote those, made those imprecations, he was essentially doing that as a king, conscious about God's rule being challenged, and conscious about the welfare of this theocratic state. And so he made those imprecations saying, oh God, do not allow your rule to be hindered by our enemies. Do not allow your people to be undone by your enemies. And even those other psalms that are written by other writers besides David, their interest is in the preservation of God's people. But you know, we have to balance that with what we read in the New Testament, that we are to bless those who curse us, that we are to bless and not to curse. But let me just point out that there are some things that probably suggest we can look at this imprecatory psalms with the lens of the New Testament. Paul himself quotes an imprecation in Romans 11. He quotes Psalm 69, which has imprecations in it. Paul himself makes imprecation statements. Galatians chapter 1, he makes this very significant statement that if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. An imprecation. We also find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul is talking about a man who was called Alexander. And it seems Alexander had done some significant damage to Paul and obviously was involved in erroneous teaching or opposing the word of God. So he says in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so Paul is saying, this man, he did me much harm, but it essentially he's very harmful to the church. Beware of him. This man resists our word, the word of God. It seems some commentators believe that this man, Alexander the coppersmith, may have been responsible for making false testimony against Paul and leading to his death. But suddenly, Paul is clear that this man was an enemy of the church. There is a sense in which the Lord's Prayer that we make, when we pray, may thy kingdom come, may thy will be done. The coming of God's kingdom is going to include significant judgment upon the enemies of God. If they have not repented by then, God's coming. And we should be those who would say, like John at the very end of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be significant coming of judgment for those who are God's enemies. So yes, we are to bless those who curse us. We're to bless and not to curse. But I think we need to find a balance and find some way of applying this kind of imprecations for us in this New Testament era. So let's consider how this psalmist addresses this imprecation. He says in verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. What the psalmist here is saying is, first of all, in verse 5, he's praying against the prospering of affliction of God's people. In verse 5, he's essentially saying that whatever efforts the enemies of God's people make towards persecuting the people of God, May they be confounded. May they be put to shame. And may these efforts be turned back and lose their effect and their impact. In other words, may God confound them. May they become confused. We get a sense sometimes of how God would visit the camps of the enemies of God's people in battle. And they just become confused, start killing one another. Let all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be confounded. Let them be as grass on the housetops which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. In the Middle East, the roofs of houses was made with mud, flat roofs often, or some very light pitches. And they'd be covered with mud, plastered with mud. But sometimes when it rained and there were seeds of grass that would land on the mud on the top, sometimes there would be germination of seeds and grass would grow on the roof. But because it was just on a muddy surface, that grass would just grow very quickly and very quickly shrivel up. And so the psalmist is saying, just as the grass quickly grows on the housetops and then it withers very quickly, may the efforts of the enemies of God's people, may their efforts shrivel up as quickly as they rise up to afflict God's people. May their efforts be dissipated. And so there's that sense in which the prospering of these enemies in this task of afflicting God's people. The psalmist is saying, may that prosperity be done away with. May they not prosper in this task that they have set upon themselves to persecute, to afflict the church. Let them be like the reaper who does not fill his hand in verse 7, who cannot bind his sheaf. There's nothing. The grass has yielded nothing. There is no fruit from his labors. He has not succeeded in the effort that he set out to do. And then in verse 8, similarly, let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. It was a common thing in the Middle East, as particularly during harvest, as people will be gathering the crop and that which they have harvested, as people are passing by and they see the bounty in the harvest, that they offer up this blessing and say, the Lord bless you as you have harvested this blessing. May you harvest even more. And so here we have this picture of what the psalmist is saying, is that these enemies of God, these people who have a hatred for the things of God and for the people of God, who are bound to persecute them, to destroy them. How can you bless them in that work? How can you seek that they prosper in that work which they have set themselves to do, to bring down and to destroy the people of God? And so what the psalmist is saying, may these people not prosper in these efforts of afflicting the people of God, in seeking to destroy God's people, to remove the witness of the church from the land, to silence them who proclaim the truth. May they not prosper in that. They shall not receive blessing from us to prosper in that which is wicked. And so there is this imprecation that is offered. The psalmist knows that the Lord is righteous. He will not allow these enemies to prevail against the church. But he doesn't stop there. He prays against the enemies of God's people who seek to afflict them. Now, there are two types of people in the world. There are those who are for God and those who are against God. If you despise God's people, you think that they are foolish, or they are too narrow-minded, or they're short-sighted, spineless, or they're dreamers, whatever else you do, you're also despising God. These enemies of God's people despised God. If you hate the stand of God's people, if you hate their faith, their standards, and the boundaries they set, their love for Christ, their interest in your spiritual good, and so on, you're hating the things of God and you are against him. Paul the persecutor, as far as he was concerned, he was persecuting the church. But when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, this is what the Lord asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That hatred and that vehemence directed towards the church, that despising is directed towards Christ himself. Now, there's only one end for those who are against God. It's possible God might choose to bring judgment upon those who are the persecutors of his church today in this world. But ultimately, those who are God's enemies, those who are bent on persecuting the church, they will meet final judgment on that great day. That final judgment from a righteous God. And if you are found as an enemy on that day, you have to face God's judgment. And let me say, because this is something that we preach often in this pulpit, pleading for those who have not believed in Christ to trust upon him, because there is a day of judgment coming. I have to say, it's very easy for us. One of the things we do is that we tend to believe that we have time, and so we can procrastinate doing things, that there is time to think. There is time for me to make a decision at some point in the future. There are things I need to do, the things I need to engage myself in, there are things I need to experience. But let me tell you that you do not have time on your side. And I'll tell you why, because you do not know when you shall leave this world. The Bible says that we are all appointed once to die, but nobody knows when that time is. And so how can you say time is on your side? You do not know when that day might be. If you're outside of Christ, you are God's enemy. Let me ask you a question. If you are found on that day, or if you are to die in your sins and still an enemy of God, do you imagine that as an enemy of God, you'd be able to stand before God's judgment, or you think you'd be able to escape the judgment of God? God's enemy. God has to judge those who are his enemies. You will not escape. Think about that. Finally, let's just consider how to apply this imprecatory prayer, because I think we need to be careful how we apply the imprecatory psalms. We can certainly pray against those who assault the church of Christ. We pray for the persecuted church in our prayer meetings. But those prayers can certainly be directed towards God intervening, God confounding and frustrating the efforts of the persecutors. That is a very legitimate prayer to pray. We pray that God would have mercy upon his people and stay the assault that is brought upon them. We can pray that their schemes become confused and disorganized, that they go nowhere, as we read in this psalm, that they are turned back, that they don't prosper in those efforts, but however, that God's will be done. Because God sometimes uses affliction of the church to accomplish his purposes, including the strengthening and the refining of the church. See, persecution exposes where God's people really are at, particularly severe persecution. Is the fear of men much greater than the fear of God? Is the love of this world more significant than the love for Christ? Is there a certain hesitation, a certain apprehension in identifying with the Church of Christ before men? Persecution exposes these things. So we have to balance our prayers for the people of God in persecution. We also seek for God to intervene, that he might hinder those who seek to oppose the people of God. But all within that recognition that God's will be done. Let's also remember to pray for those who persecute the church, that God might have mercy upon them and turn them around. Those who are the enemies of God themselves. For we ourselves were once enemies. Think of Paul, the greatest persecutor, who was turned around by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to conclude, the church has always been afflicted by its enemies and shall continue being afflicted. Its enemies, however, will never, ever prevail. They'll never prevail. Because the righteous God will never forsake his covenant people, neither let the enemy overwhelm his church. May we therefore draw much encouragement from the knowledge that they have not prevailed against me, they shall not prevail against me. The Lord is righteous, he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Amen.